Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, I ran into an interesting situation this week. As I came off of last week's preparation, and it was really kind of an exciting message for me. It was a lot of ties in with my favorite story, the full, complete ending of our redemption story. I started to struggle a little bit this week because I started thinking, well, maybe this week won't seem as fresh or won't seem as exciting because we're going to have to backtrack almost six chapters and start over where we were. And as I struggled with that, the Lord was really gracious to me. I realized I wasn't abiding. I wasn't really abiding in Christ this week as I started my preparation. I was trying to take the effect of what I wanted to say away from being in God's hands and put it in mine and really kind of control that myself. So God was really gracious to put me kind of in Abraham's shoes this week as I started to think about what I wanted to happen and how I wanted it to work out. And God just kind of had to pat me on the head and say, that's my job. Your job is to teach correctly and to speak truth, and the rest is really up to God. So would y'all pray with me this morning as I turn that back over to Him again officially? Father God, I'm just grateful that You are in control, that it's not my job to cause an effect, but simply my job to do what You've asked me to do, to teach Your truth in love. And I thank You that You've taken that responsibility on Yourself to produce what You desire in us. I officially turn this time back over to You. I release any power I might have tried to take from You back to You, and I thank You that You are in control, that You are the everlasting God, You are the Almighty God, and that You are the God who is with us. And I ask that You would be with us this morning and teach us through Your Word. In Your Son's name, amen. So, last week, we covered six chapters ahead in verse 21 and 22 about Abraham's ultimate test in his faith in God. And that was kind of a polar opposite of what we saw the week before in chapter 16, where Abraham and Sarai try to grasp for themselves the good as they try to take matters into their own hands and to get the good for themselves, and they drag Hagar into their sin. And we saw the consequences of that sin as it dragged everyone down into strife, into broken relationship and struggle. And we saw God's tenderness and His grace as He dealt with this poor, homeless Egyptian slave girl, offering her a future and a hope. And as He saw to it for her difficulties and her distress, as He provided for her in the midst of her trial. But we also saw the necessity of her submission back under Abraham and Sarai's family in order to fulfill those blessings. So that was something we need to pay attention to, as submission is necessary in order for us to abide in our relationship with God. And again, we saw Abraham's ultimate test of faith as he chose to trust God when God was asking him to strip away everything that Abraham might have relied on that was not God Himself, even God's own promises, God's fulfillment of His promises to him, as he chose to trust God with the outcome, even when it looked like there was no future, no past to rely on, no promises even to hold on to. Abraham chose to hold close to his relationship with God in the midst of that experience, to cling to who God is as opposed to what he hoped God would do. And Abraham showed us that the key to abiding is to be so completely satisfied and content in who God is and in your relationship with Him that everything else can be stripped away. And you remain content, you remain satisfied that God is God and God will remain who He is in His relationship to us. But this morning we're back to a point where Abraham's not quite there yet. He's still in that kind of continuation of a process of becoming this great man of faith that we see in Hebrews. So we're starting in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. So if you remember, Moses is setting us a timeline of what's going on here. It's been 13 years of silence, 13 years since that act where Abram and Sarai tried to grasp through Hagar what they thought they should have. And it's been 13 years since Ishmael was born. 13 years of silence from the Lord, which isn't unusual. But now Abram is 99 and Yahweh is appearing to him. And notice, this isn't just God speaking to him. God has actually appeared to Abram. I think that's something important to notice. God's going to appear to Abram in chapter 17 and in chapter 18. And what Moses is focused on telling us in chapter 17 is what God said. And in chapter 18, he's also going to describe how God appeared to Abram. But that's not his focus. So what we need to know is what took place in this conversation. Yahweh is physically present with Abram, conversing with him. Verses 1 and 2 are God's introduction. After 13 years, God's going to come back and remind Abram who he is. And his introduction is going to be followed by specific blessings in verses 3 through 14, and requirements of Abram's relationship intertwined with those blessings. And then verses 15 through 22 are going to deal with God's specific promise of a seed, his provision of a seed. But did you notice how God introduces himself? I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Before this, when God started a covenant relationship with Abram, he was introduced in chapter 15 as Yahweh, the I am with you God, has begun this relationship covenant. But now, after all this time, God is coming to Abram and saying, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. I am the Almighty, all-powerful God. I think it's interesting, when God starts his relationships both with Abram and with Jacob, he comes to them at the beginning as Yahweh, the I am with you God. And then when he comes to fulfill more promises, as he comes to flesh out their relationship, he comes both times as El Shaddai, the Almighty God. I think that's important. As he establishes a relationship, what do we need most when we first meet God? We need to know he is with us. He is close to us. He is near to us. He is ever present with us. And as our experience of God progresses, he reveals more of himself to us when we start to realize God is with us. But what do I need God to be to me? I need him to be the one who is all-powerful, the Almighty One, the one who is in control, the one who has promised and who is able to keep what he has promised. So he comes to Abram this time as El Shaddai. And he commands him something. He says, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Walk before me. This isn't exactly what it appears at first. God is commanding one thing, not two. He's commanding Abram to walk before me. We've seen this idea of walking with God before back in Genesis chapter 5 when Enoch walked with God. It meant he lived with God. He lived in God's presence. He made God an essential part of his life. He was in the presence of God daily. He habitually practiced walking with the Lord. Enoch and Noah are both recounted as having walked with God. So in Genesis 6, verse 9, Moses continues that theme. And here, Abram is commanded to do as has been done before by the righteous people listed in Genesis. Walk with me, live with me, habitually practice living with me, and be blameless. He's not commanding him to be blameless. He's commanding him to walk with him, and if you do, you will be blameless. Only one other person in Genesis has been called blameless. That was Noah back in Genesis 6, 9. God is saying, if you walk with me, Abram, if you habitually practice living in front of me as if I was a part of your life, you will be blameless, like Noah was blameless. This is the second time and the last time that someone will be considered blameless in Genesis. Abram's righteousness will be self-evident if he's correctly fulfilling his relationship to God. Righteousness, faith, and obedience, when they're blended together, produce blamelessness when it's a habitual practice of living before God. And that was just the introduction. And in verse 3, Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." We're interrupted. The story is interrupted by Abram doing something very important. He falls on his face. He falls on his face in submission. This is an attitude of subservience. This is an attitude of submission, of humility. His reaction to God's command to walk with him is to prostrate himself in an attitude of submission. Of course, he is obedient. That's important. That's a correct response to God. When God commands, we're supposed to be submissive. And Abram is renamed to Abraham, a wordplay on a word that sounds like father of a multitude. And there's three things we need to notice. As we noticed before in the continuity of Genesis, when God names something, he's exerting his authority over that thing. When he names Abraham, he's saying, "I own you. I am an authority over you. Your life belongs to me." But that's only part of the implication of what's happening here. By God naming Abraham, Abraham, he is reshaping Abraham's destiny. A lot of times in that culture, people would name their children what they hoped they would be. Remember Noah, the one who will bring us rest. His father was hoping, he was looking forward to the seed that would bring us rest. But when God names someone, their destiny is set. They will be what God has said they will be. He's changing Abraham's entire identity. His identity is now going to be wrapped up in this promise of, "I am a father of multitudes. I am the father of offspring. I am who God has said I will be." When El Shaddai names you, when the Almighty One renames you, he will bring your destiny to pass. And finally, God had established a covenant with Abraham before, but this is an intimate thing. God is renaming Abraham. This is a very intimate, relational aspect of what's going on. He's renamed him. In effect, God is drawing him into God's family. "You are mine. I have authority over you." But within that, you are now within my umbrella of protection. You are my family. You are mine. So there's an intimate facet to this. Abraham belongs to God in a very special way now. Not only is he in a covenant, but he has been renamed by God Almighty. Verse 6, God continues his promises. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." Moses is starting to draw a thread that's going to attach us further on to a man named Judah. The line of kings will come through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and attach on Judah. And he's starting to bring those ideas in here. Not only is Abraham going to have a multitude of people, but kings will come forth from him. God has blessed Abraham's life again with more life, with fruitfulness, like we saw back in creation and after the flood with Noah. Here, Abraham is again sealed with God's approval. God is approving of Abraham's life. Verse 7, my version says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." This "will establish" verb is actually a present tense. God is actually saying, "I am establishing," or "I am continuing to establish my covenant with you." This isn't a new covenant. This is a continuation of the covenant that was started back in chapter 15. "I am establishing, I am upholding my covenant with you. What has happened just now is part of me upholding the covenant I have begun with you. We are in this covenant relationship. And your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." This covenant is not going to stop. It's everlasting. If we thought that from chapter 15 that maybe they could do something that would change this, maybe there would be a ending point to this covenant. God is putting those doubts to rest. This is an everlasting covenant. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting, there it is again, possession, and I will be their God. You remember in the end of chapter 21, how Abraham planted a tamarisk tree and worshipped the everlasting God? I think this is the seeding of that understanding of Abraham's view of God as the everlasting God. He called him El Olam, the everlasting God. This is an everlasting and Olam covenant with the land that will be an everlasting and Olam possession. And this isn't a new idea, because God had started that back in Genesis 13:15, when God told Abraham that God would give the land to him and his descendants ad Olam, forever. So this is an everlasting covenant that will continue forever. So El Shaddai, the Almighty One, has made a forever and everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants. So not only is God Almighty, but He is everlasting God, able to keep His promises as long as He has said He will, which is forever. And God said further to Abraham, this is our second marker, God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep, between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." This is interesting. God is creating a requirement for Abraham. Now notice, this is 13 years after the establishing of a covenant. This is after God has already said that His covenant is everlasting. So this is not a dependent clause on whether the covenant will be fulfilled. This is a sign. God lays it to rest. If we thought maybe this was dependent, He says this will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Israel, I think, started to get this confused, especially later on. They started to think that because of the circumcision, they were in the covenant. No, because God had chosen them, they're in the covenant. But they had a sign that would show an outward expression of their relationship with God. It also is a means by which Abraham can bring those in his circle of people that are meant to be blessed, those around him are meant to be blessed. It draws them into the relationship that Abraham has with God. It gives them a very significant expression of them belonging to what is happening between Abraham and God. They are now associated with the promises of Abraham. And to neglect, to actively participate in Abraham's promises is to be cut off. If you are not actively participating in this relationship that Abraham has with God, then you are actively excluded from the community of blessing. You are cut off. You are not allowed in. You are not under the blessing. I think that's something to think about if you put it that way. God's relationships with us are very typical of that in a lot of ways. If we're not actively participating in what God has required us to do, we are removing ourselves from under the blessings that He has promised to us when we abide in Christ. And I love this next part. "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her.'" God's view of women does not leave them out. So much of Middle Eastern culture left women out of the picture. God never leaves women out of the picture. Sarah is specifically included in blessing. Her blessing is not necessarily just dependent on Abraham's blessing. her relationship with God is solidified here too. God has renamed Sarah. So all of those things that happened with Abraham when God renamed him have now happened with Sarah. This is a two-part to a single unit. God is not leaving one part of the unit out. Both of them are together. He sees them as one, but they are both individuals that need to know that they are part of God's family, that they are intimately connected with him, that they are owned by him. His authority is over their lives. Sarah is intimately connected with God. She has an identity now that is completely wrapped up in who God is. God has called her princess. That's very cool. God has called her his princess. That's a beautiful term. Not only is she a princess in God's eyes, but he is promising what she has always wanted. She's waited more than 90 years for this one thing, an heir, a son, something that she can give to Abraham as an expression of her love, as a fulfillment of her relationship to him. This is what she has wanted, and God is providing it for her in an intimate, wonderful way. She is becoming not just a mother of a son, but a mother of nations. Again, just like Abraham, kings and peoples are promised from her, foreshadowing the line of Judah. It's not just Abraham, but Sarah will be involved in the line of Judah and ultimately in the line of the Messiah. I love that. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." I had to do a little bit of digging to kind of understand this, because as I read chapter 18 in conjunction with 17, I see two people laughing and two very different responses from the Lord. In 17 here, Abraham is not rebuked for his laughter. In 18, Sarah is rebuked for her laughter. So I had to figure out what is going on when Abraham laughs. Within these two chapters, Abraham's response is a little bit different from Sarah, so I have to go off of what Abraham does first. He is on his face again when he laughs, which means his attitude is once again an attitude of submission, of humility, of subservience, of response to God's authority correctly. So maybe his laughter is not quite what Sarah's laughter was. Maybe Sarah's laughter is more of derision, maybe a little bit more of, well, that's illogical, how could that happen? I think possibly the difference in response is that Abraham's laughter may have been Abraham's sense of humor, or it may have been more immature faith going, yes, God has promised, but how is he going to do this one? I mean, what's he going to do? I'm old, and Sarah's old. That's going to be kind of funny to watch a 90-year-old lady get pregnant and a 100-year-old man become a father. I mean, I can see some humor in that situation, so maybe Abraham's laughing at the humor of the situation, I don't know. But Abraham's laughter, his sahak, is going to be a theme that's going to continue from now through chapter 26 in Isaac's life. So, Abraham laughs, but Abraham's starting to think. And I started to think of why Abraham responds the way he does. Why does Abraham, after he laughs, say, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you"? I'd never really considered this, but do you think possibly as Abraham is laughing at the thought of Sarah in her old age having a child, I think maybe his heart is starting to sink because his thoughts are going, Sarah's going to have a child. Wait, Sarah's going to have a child. Wait, I already have a son. We did this. We took care of this already. We'd already provided a son for the promise. What about Ishmael? He's 13 years old. He's my son. I love him. What about Ishmael? What's God going to do with Ishmael? So his response is, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." What is Abraham worried is going to happen to Ishmael? One, maybe God's going to take him out. Maybe God is going to remove Ishmael from the picture by removing his life. That's a very real possibility. Or maybe God is going to disregard Ishmael. And as the heart of a father is hearing these words that there will be another son, and this is the son of the promise, what is God going to do with Ishmael? Will God leave Ishmael out of the blessing? Will God not have a relationship with Ishmael. What is going to happen with Ishmael? And I think that's starting to ring in his head as he says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Live before you. That sounds a lot like walk with you. That sounds a lot like life and a relationship. Abraham is starting to worry. There's another son coming, and he's got to balance what's going to happen with these two sons, both of which he will love. And God says, no. But God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Can you imagine? He's got a son on the way. A beautiful, miraculous, amazing event that God is promising to him. It's glorious. It's incredible. What joy for Sarah. And yet he hears no. And for this first part, I can imagine his heart sinking even deeper. No, what is going to happen to Ishmael? My son, a son that I love. I've trained him for 13 years. For 13 years, I thought he was the son of the promise. For 13 years, I thought we had provided the right thing. For 13 years, I've invested all of this time, all of my emotions, all of this wonderful experience of having a son in Ishmael, and God just said, no. No. No to Abraham actually having figured out a way to provide for himself. No to 13 years Abraham thought that everything was finally settled, that they'd figured it out for themselves. No to finally having gotten everything back to normal. Just no. No, but Sarah, your wife, God's chosen son of the promise, will not come through an adulterous relationship that Abraham had. Sarah will produce the offspring. Sarah, your wife, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yitzhak. It means he laughs, or God laughs. It could be one of the two. And then Isaac is immediately included in this Olam covenant, in this everlasting covenant. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, for his descendants after him. And as Abraham is teetering on the brink, wondering whether he's supposed to laugh or cry, what is going to happen to Ishmael? I am going to have another son. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Praise the Lord. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. When he'd finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. As for Ishmael, Ishmael's not the one. Ishmael's not the son of the covenant, but I have heard you. Abraham, you are walking with me. Abraham, you are righteous before me. Abraham, I see you as blameless as I saw Noah. And the righteous, effective prayer of a man avails much. I have heard you. And what does he promise? He promises much the same for Ishmael's blessing as he's promised for Isaac and Abraham's own. He's promised fruitfulness, which is a blessing on life, and approval. God has stamped his approval on Ishmael. Ishmael is not a cursed son. He will be blessed. He will be multiplied exceedingly. God will be with him in blessing. And like Isaac, 12 princes are going to spring from him. He will be a great nation. Ishmael is not removed from being under God's blessing, from being under the protection of Abraham's family, but he's not the one, Abraham. I will establish my covenant with Isaac, not with Ishmael. And Sarah is going to bear a son to you next year. And then Abraham is left because God is done. God leaves. And Abraham's left to think about all of this, to ponder what's going on, to realize the effects of 13 years, a decision made 13 years ago, the effects of promises made that he tried to fulfill, the effects of what's going to happen next. And it says, now Abraham, took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael his son, all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Abraham may still have an immature faith, but his immediate response to God's command is the one thing that it should be. It's obedience. It's instant obedience. My parents used to drill into us. They wanted instant obedience. When they said something that we were supposed to do, it's not in a minute. It's not later. It's not, I've got a better plan, I'll do it when it's convenient. It's now. And Abraham has that down. He does it now. If we wondered if he's still righteous in his relationship after his laughter, we've got the action to go along with our thoughts. He's obedient. He's instantly obedient. And this is not a logical thing to do. To circumcise everyone on the same day is to leave Abraham and his entire community with him vulnerable. All you have to do is skip ahead a few chapters to Jacob's sons slaying an entire defenseless town a few days after circumcision to realize Abraham is acting in faith at this point. This is not logical. If I were planning it out, I would say, okay, we're going to have these set of you go first, and then y'all will go when they're healed, and y'all will go when they're healed, and that way we've got some people to guard our defenses. No, God has said it. We will do it. God will take care of the details. That's another part of abiding. When God has said something, he specifically told Abraham what to do. He does it immediately, and he trusts God to work out the details. That's a definition of abiding. He blends faith and obedience in his righteous walk with God, and he does exactly as Noah had done before him. And at the end of this chapter, we find Abraham blameless by his actions. Big picture. It really struck me this week when God is giving Abraham the promises of a blessed nation, that Abraham was still living under the impression that Ishmael was the way this was going to work out. Ishmael was going to be the son of the promise. That they really had found a way to help God provide the promises for him. And I know I mentioned a few weeks ago that Ishmael wasn't going to be the son of the promise, but Abraham didn't know that. Abraham didn't know that till now. It's been 13 years of investment. Think about the perspective on that. 13 years of healing for his family, 13 years of striving to overcome that relational brokenness that they had among him and Hagar and Sarai and Ishmael, and how are they going to raise him. And as he's hearing this now, he's realizing, I failed. I failed completely to do what I had intended to do. I failed. And that would be devastating. It'd be devastating because I'm hearing about God's provision of a son, and at the same time, I'm realizing I messed up. That's not what God wanted. It wasn't the right time. It wasn't the right place. It wasn't with the right woman. It wasn't right. I would still be delighted in a son, but I think this would be a kind of a dreadful blow to what I thought was going on. And that's what scares me about sin. That's what scares me about not abiding in Christ. When I try to provide for myself what God has promised, when I'm not in tune with God, what God wants for me, I can go along for years and not know that I'm going the wrong way. I can go along for years not abiding in Christ, thinking everything is fine, and years later, my sin is going to catch up with me. My lack of faith is going to catch up with me. And it's going to have consequences not just for Abraham, not just for me, but for those around me. It's going to have consequences for Ishmael. Ishmael thought all this time, he's the son of the promise. What is this going to do for Ishmael's sense of identity? Ishmael's not named. Ishmael's not the son of the covenant. Ishmael's excluded from this. What's this going to do to 13-year-old Ishmael? What is this going to do to Abraham's family? That must have been bitterness mixed in with the joy. To go from, for Ishmael to go from being the one to being the leftover. And that's not the end of the story. We'll hear that later. But he's the mistake. He's the one who was replaced. I think there's a reason why it's going to say Ishmael's hand was against every man. I think Ishmael had a lot of bitterness to deal with. And Abraham knows it's his fault. Point number two, God blesses in spite of our failures. I love God's redemption in this story. If you think that this time with Ishmael was wasted, if you think that this life that was created was wasted, absolutely not. God says, I'm blessing him. It may have been wrong, but I am redeeming what is happening. I am going to bring nations and fruitfulness and blessedness in spite of your failure, Abraham. I am going to turn Ishmael into a life of blessing. God blesses and redeems life where he finds it, no matter how he finds it, no matter how twisted it may have come into this world from a twisted story. It may have lived a twisted life. God redeems life where he finds it, no matter how hopeless it may look, no matter how devastating it may seem. When God comes in the picture, our hero loves to redeem life. And God redeems our time and our efforts, even when we haven't been abiding in him. Look at Abraham's 13 years. Look at the effects. Abraham's time is not wasted. Abraham's time is not leftover. Abraham's time is not worthless. God is taking it. He's taking something that's beyond saving in our eyes, and he's bestowing it with worth and with purpose, and he's filling it with blessing. That's beautiful in this story. God's redemption of the life of Abraham, of Ishmael, of Hagar, and of Sarah, God redeems life. And that's where we will end this week. Pray with me, please. Father God, I'm amazed at who you are. I'm amazed that you are God Almighty. You are able to do what you have promised. You are El Olam. You are everlasting, always keeping us, always keeping your promises to us, always with us as Yahweh, the I am with you, God. And you are always redeeming our time. You are always redeeming our lives. You are always redeeming what is broken and fractured and hopeless and what looks to be worthless. And you are filling us with worth, and you are filling what we do with worth. Even when we're not abiding in you, you can turn that into something that can be full of blessing. And I praise you for that this morning. I am in awe of who you are and how you work. I'm so grateful that you are the hero, that you are in charge, and that you are our redeemer. I praise you for that this morning. I ask that we would walk with you as Abraham was supposed to walk, in continual practice of living with you, and that we would be blameless in our generation as Noah was. I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who made it possible for us by redeeming us and making us your children, by renaming us and calling us yours. It's in his name we pray. Amen.